1:26-31. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high.
All right. Thank you, David. You know, one of the things that I spend a lot of time thinking about is a topic that is prevalent in the news, in the culture, in the world today. And there's a philosophy behind it, that particular topic. And I like to think about it in terms of the context of the world's philosophy and compare it to Scripture and what the Word of God says. So something recently is a topic that's been in the news and one I've been thinking through in relationship is the environment. So that's what we're going to look at today. Is he's got the whole world in his hands. You know, when President Trump announced on June 1st of this year that the U.S. would withdraw from the Paris Accord, which was the global climate treaty, this was the lead headline in the Huffington Post. "Trump to the planet, drop dead." It's a little harsh. John Kerry said that same day in an interview on MSNBC. This. He said Trump is not helping the forgotten American. He's hurting them. Their kids will have worse asthma in the summer. They will have a harder time having economic growth. He's made us an environmental pariah in the world, and I think it is one of the most self-destructive moves I've ever seen by any president in my lifetime. Plenty of other statements like that. And so there's many of us in the room who have probably had conversations with friends and families, coworkers even, about the topic of the environment. You know, it started in the mid-70s. The term was global cooling, actually. Anybody remember that? Global cooling, right? The scientists observed that the Earth had been going through a long, sustained season of cooling. And so they were talking about the next ice age that was right around the corner. And then years went by, and they changed it to global warming because they measured that there's actually now a sustained increase in the temperature. And so from the mid-80s to about 5 years ago, that was the prevalent term. And about 5 years ago, they changed it to climate change. And that's the word now, or the term that we use in our culture now, climate change. Because they're not sure that the Earth's actually warming anymore, so we better just be safe and we'll call it climate change. That way, if it goes up or down, we're safe. It's a very controversial topic, but it's hard to know the real truth about climate change, especially man-made climate change, for two reasons. First is we can't know for certain that which we cannot observe. You know, like, I'm always amazed when they say, you know, billions and billions of years ago, this was the Earth's temperature, and this is exactly when this set of animals became extinct and so forth. I'm like, how do you know that? You can't see that. Like, we can't observe the things in the past because no one was there. You know, keeping records is a relatively recent discipline, okay, especially weather-related records. So it's hard to figure out what happened in the past with certainty as it relates to the weather. It's also very difficult to accurately predict the future when it comes to our weather and climate. We all know that. Our weathermen can't even get the temperature right or the snowstorm right or the hurricane right 24 hours from now, yet we expect them. And we can believe what they say about something several years down the road. That's always been a mystery to me. So that's one reason why the science behind this can be tough to tell. The other thing is science has its limits on what it can tell us in the area of truth. Yes, we can record what's happening and how it's happening through scientific testing methods. But the purpose behind it, the truthful purpose behind it, science can't tell us anything. For instance, the question of why are we here on Earth? Science can't tell us that. There's no way to test that out. You dive into an area called philosophical truth when you start talking about those things. So those two reasons and many others, it's hard to get your mind around and understand what exactly is going on from if you just look at science behind climate change. And I don't want to wade too far down into the political or scientific layers of this conversation for the reasons I've just stated. But each of them, it's important to know that each of them contribute very significantly to the way the culture is talking about climate change. And it also inflames passions. And so I do acknowledge that the politics and the science of this situation weigh on this. For instance, Ottmar Edenhofer, who was the lead panelist for the UN panel of climatologists, said in 2010 that this, quote, "One has to free oneself from the illusion that international climate policy is environmental policy. Instead, climate change policy is about how we redistribute de facto the world's wealth." And also, it's been relatively recently released that maybe you've heard the term climate gate, where a series of emails have been released where scientists have been having internal discussions about manipulating the scientific temperature readings that their computer models are showing them. And they just so happened to consistently lower temperatures decades ago and consistently raise temperatures that are more recent. And that's been brought to light and series of emails that whistleblowers that have been involved in those discussions have leaked out in the last 4 or 5 years. So the science and politics of this is a mess. And I would say that whenever the professionals, quote, the professionals speak on this topic, they're speaking conjecture, okay? Conjecture is a word that basically means it's man's opinion, but it's based on an incomplete understanding, okay? That's what they said. That's why they said they could change the term global cooling to global warming because we didn't have a full understanding. Well, guess what? We still don't have a full scientific understanding of the climate right now. It's still our understanding is evolving and growing as we learn more information. But there is somebody who does understand the environment perfectly and has spoken about it, and that is God himself. And so we're going to look at the Word of God today and what it says about God's relationship to the environment, our relationship to the environment as mankind, and then the environment itself. So we'll look at those three things. The first thing that we have to understand, and Scripture is very clear about this, is that the earth is the Lord's. God owns it and is in control of all the earth. The whole beginning of Genesis makes that point very clear. In the beginning was God, then he spoke, and he started creating things. In fact, the passage that we are spending time in today, just listen to the subject, God being the subject in what he's doing. "Therefore, let us make man in our image." God created man in his own image. God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you." And God saw everything that he did and said, "It's very good." So God owns it all. There's a passage in Colossians 1 that says this, "For by means of him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." This indicates that God did not just create things and then sit back and watch it and become hands off. It says specifically, and our memory verse this week, Hebrews 1:3, says the same thing, that God is holding things together through Christ, that Christ is holding things together by the word of his power, the whole universe. He's holding things together. And you see, we know and observe, we can observe that that's what's necessary for things to stay together. For instance, for those of you that have been to our house and know our family, you know my wife keeps a very orderly house. Well, for the past portions of the past couple weeks, we've had many Ariel children in our house. So when I come home from work, there's six of the youngest Ariel children and my three children. That's nine children, which is unusual in our house. Everything is spread out. There's things on the floor that I didn't even know we had. Okay? They're coming out from all different places. But by the end of the night, they're all put back in a place. Okay? If you let things go, things go crazy and they go disorganized, right? It takes intentional, continued hands-on effort to keep things in order. And many parents in this room can know and understand and agree with that. So God is holding things together, his creation together. And there is no confusion or ambiguity over that relationship between the earth and God. In fact, Psalm 24 says it very clearly. The earth is the Lord's and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell therein. So therefore, there's a couple things that we can understand from that. First, nothing will happen to the earth that God is powerless to stop or change. So be convinced that God owns everything, everything that he's created, from mankind to animals, to the plants, to the bodies of water, to the planets. He owns it all. And he is fully powerful. He has omnipotence over it all. And things will unfold in his creation to accomplish and serve his purposes. So if the Lord owns the earth, then mankind's influence on the earth will never override or surpass God's direction and plan for his earth. It's not as if we are able to move the temperature of the earth's surface through our actions to a number that God doesn't want it to be, a temperature God doesn't want it to be. It's not as if we are able to move through our actions the sea levels to a level or marker which God does not want it to be. And it's not as if the layers of the atmosphere will dissolve to a thinness or increase to a thickness that God does not want it to through our actions. Jesus is upholding the universe by the word of his power. In 2004, Dr. Hugh Ross tried to figure out what would be the probability for life to start on earth, human life to start on earth. Okay, some of you may be familiar with this. So he figured out there were 322 different parameters, and he's probably short on that number. But there were 322 different parameters necessary for life to begin on Earth. Things like the distance from the planet is from the closest star. Things like the ratio of water to landmass, the thickness of the crust of the planet, the atmospheric makeup, the gases that are in the atmosphere. And Earth hit the lottery somehow. He figured out that the chance of that just happening randomly, the things necessary for those 322 parameters to fit exactly together, was 1 times 10 to the 282nd power. That's 1 with 282 zeros over it. I actually tried to write that out, but it wouldn't fit on one slide, like, so you could see how big that number is, but I would have had to make it really, really small. 1 with 282 zeros after it is the chance of that happening. The earth is the Lord's. People are very bold to predict outrageous things about the end of the earth and the result of our impact on bringing that to happen. They say, well, we only have X amount of years left if we don't do anything. And they start saying, well, it's so much. We have this many more years before sulfuric acid starts raining in on Earth, or before we get 100 mile per second winds on the surface of the Earth. This is how long until that kind of stuff happens. And my question is, why hasn't any of that arrived yet? It's because God is holding all things together. Now, there will be a time when extreme weather events will be happening, but they will be happening at the command of Jesus. Jesus was told us that, and it's recorded in the Gospels, that in the end there will be earthquakes and famines, and there will be the natural events happening, and the earth will change, and there will be a drastic change on the earth, but it will all point to, lead to, and culminate with the day of the Lord when he returns. And it will be at his timing, not ours. So if you will allow me to channel my inner David Ball, let me tell you to remember nothing else from this sermon but this. The earth is the Lord's. Right, brother? I've always wanted to do that because whenever he says something like that, I always remember it for weeks afterwards. And so I figure that he's onto something. It works. The earth is the Lord's. Be convinced of that. And if you need more evidence, understand this. I'll close this point by this. Consider Job. Job maintained his innocence in the face of God's judgment. And he put forth, "Why me, O Lord? Haven't I been righteous?" And his friends come along and they, "Oh yeah, some tell him that he deserves it. Others tell him, no, you don't deserve this." But when God finally speaks in Job chapter 38, he doesn't answer Job's question about whether or not he was righteous or why me, O Lord. He comes at Job with a barrage of 41 questions of similar nature about God's authority over the universe. Here's a sample of them. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far you shall come and no further. And here shall your proud waves be stayed. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? What is the way to the place where the light is distributed or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on the land where no man is and on the desert in which there is no man to satisfy the waste and desolate land and to make the ground sprout with grass? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God for help and wander about for lack of food? Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? It is by your understanding that the hawk, is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads his wings toward the south?" 41 questions similar to that. And at the end, when he's done, Job says, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth." The earth is the Lord's. Second, creation serves mankind, and mankind cares for creation. This is about our relationship to God's earth that he created. Creation serves mankind. Mankind cares for God's creation. Genesis makes it clear that because mankind is created in the image of God, mankind has the highest place in God's creation. So to God, people matter more than the rest of his creation. You can say that God's granted first place in the creation order. God did not send his son first and foremost to die to redeem weeds, hyenas, trees, glaciers, stars, or planets. There is a redemption coming for them, but first and foremost, God sent his son to die to redeem mankind. "In this is the love of God manifest among you, that the Father sent his only son so that we might live through him." 1 John 4:9. This reality means a few important things for us in our relationship to the environment. God loves man whom he created in his image, and he wants an earth full of people. So God will generously supply the resources for an earth full of people. Look at verse 28. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." If that statement is true, then it stands to reason that God will supply what's necessary to people for us to fill the earth if we would only be obedient to that. That means he will give us the necessary food, the necessary drinkable water, the necessary living conditions, So it's not too cold, not too hot for us. He instructed Adam and Noah both with this commandment. Adam here in Genesis, and later on, after the flood, he told Noah in Genesis chapter 9, the same commandment, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So overpopulation is not a concern for God in relationship to his environment. Further, the gifts that God gives us are to be used by mankind for our enjoyment and fulfillment. As an aside, of course, God gave us food and water in abundance, but he also gave us other great gifts, like a gift from the flood. At least speaking personally, my belief is that one of God's gifts to us through the flood was fossil fuels so that we can travel places faster. We can take the gospel to the world using fossil fuels. Mark and Micah are in Moldova now. They will board a plane and they will be back in the United States in less than 24 hours from the time they board that plane. Years ago, it would have taken months to make that journey. So God has given us gifts that we can use for our enjoyment and fulfillment and for his purposes. Therefore, there's some truths to that as well. We are not to operate out of a scarcity mindset. The default position in Scripture is that God is a God of abundance. There's always more that God can produce or supply. We know that from, physically speaking, from the story of the feeding of the 5,000 and also in the feeding of the 4,000, right, where God can bring enough food to feed his people. We know that God will produce enough rain for the earth to continue to grow. We know that God produced enough animals for the Israelites to be obedient to him in the animal sacrificial system. I mean, if you ever stop to consider the number of people and the number of animals that needed to be sacrificed, it's remarkable if you ever try to think through those numbers. But it's also true for spiritual things. Jesus came to say, I've come to give you life and life abundantly. There's always more grace for us. There's always more blessing available to those who follow God. So we must reject the ideology that says that resources from the earth are always in short supply and we have no right or no entitlement to use them because they will run out. But it's also true that these gifts, we are not to overindulge on these gifts nor recklessly waste them. To greedily consume things is not to be our method as Christ followers. In my research for this, I came across a fact that last year in 2016, America alone threw away 80 billion pounds of food. It's about just under 20% of the total food that was purchased or allegedly consumed in our country. We threw away 1 out of 5 pounds of it, in essence. It's shameful. Where I grew up in Maryland, there's a popular buffet, and I've always remembered their sign on their buffet. It says, take all you want, but eat all you take. And we should live that way in relationship to the earth. We are allowed to use what we need, but make sure we use what we take. Great illustration of this is the feeding that God generously gave to the Israelites when they're wandering in the wilderness, right? You can find this in Exodus 16. God, they grumbled and complained, and so God sent them manna. But God told them, take as much as you want. You can have as much as you want. He even said in Omer, which was a couple liters at that time, he kind of said, you know, take this, at least per person. But take as much as you want. But he said, some of them took what they needed at that time and then thought they'd go back later in the day and grab some more. If you remember what happened, the sun came down and burnt up and dissolved the manna. So those that had a scarcity mindset and said, all right, I'm just going to take what I need right now for the morning, I'll come back in the afternoon and get it, it wasn't there. Then there were those who had an overindulgence mindset and they gathered more than they had and they thought they'd hide it in their tent. You remember what happened when they went to go get it? It was molded and filled with worms that were eating it away. The only time that wasn't the case was what they collected on Friday. Because then God said, gather it all for 6 days. On the 6 days, you gather what you need for the next day because it's not coming on the Sabbath. That's the day of rest. And that was the day that it didn't mold. And there weren't worms eating when they woke up the next day for it. What a great illustration. We're not to operate from a scarcity mindset. We're also not to operate from an overindulgence mindset. So practically, we should be in the habit of not throwing away useful things. We should demonstrate self-control in what we acquire so that we're not acquiring more than what we need in any area. So yes, it's good to recycle and repurpose things as our responsibility to the environment and to God, our Creator, more so than the environment. Sorry. Third point. The climate is changing, but man is not the only reason for that change. When God created the creation, it was all very good. Then when Adam and Eve tasted the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree that they were told not to eat from, the fall of man disrupted the original relationship between man and earth. It changed the way we relate to creation. So we should be careful to proclaim that man has dominion over creation in the same way that God told Adam and Eve in this verse that you will have dominion. In verse 29, he said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And he also gave them to the animals at that time for food as well. So that statement of I've given you dominion is also more specifically in verse 28, where he says to fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That relationship changed after the fall. We don't have full dominion anymore. We will again. Christ certainly does now. This was true at one time, but it's not true in the same way right now. We don't perfectly rule over the creatures right now. You know how I know this? Bug spray. Gnats, mosquitoes, and chiggers, right? The unholy trinity, you can call them, in the world of bugs. If we had perfect dominion over the earth right now, then I could walk outside and I could just speak and tell the mosquitoes and chiggers and so forth to leave me alone. The gnats, right, we had a softball game Friday night, and all the fans that didn't bring bug spray are doing this. The gnats were out that crazy that night. I wouldn't have to bathe myself in DEET just to go outside in the summer. I could speak to them, and they would obey. Or consider this. There we go. Consider this. Picture of J.L. Williams kneeling beside and petting a female lion. This was one of his favorite places to go in Zimbabwe. It was in a part of a safari park there that had a walk with the lions portion. And so they had tamed lions to the point where you could walk in and be beside them. Now, you did have to carry a stick. If you'll notice in the picture, he's having a stick, and they were trained to respond to the stick. So if one got a little aggressive with you, you were told how to use the stick in such a way that would bring them back in alignment. But not every lion is like that. And that's not my experience. I've never been to that park where JL has, but I've been to lots of safari, and this is more my experience. Okay, there are two jeeps right beside a lion, and the jeeps are filled with at least 7 or 8 people in each jeep, standing, crowded, taking pictures, but they're all inside the jeep. You know why they're inside the jeep? If you went outside the jeep, that lion would think you are his dinner. He did not get the memo that you're allowed to walk next to him and pet him, okay? So our control over James, in chapter 3 of James, he says, we've learned how to tame the animals, but we haven't learned to tame our own tongues, right? So we have learned to tame animals, but it's not. We haven't learned how to tame every single specific animal that's in the different types. We have learned to tame some of them. So here's the point. After the fall, creation's relationship with mankind changed. God told Noah after the flood that animals would now have a fear of him. He says this in Genesis chapter 9, verse 2, that they were still to have plants for food, but now they could also have animals to eat. And so there was a change in our relationship to the environment. But please understand, the principle does remain the same. We, as God's creation, in his image, mankind, we still have first place in creation. There still is a dominion that we hold, although it's not in the same likeness that Adam and Eve held in the garden before the fall, but that will be restored one day. Christ has redeemed that, and it's coming to us in one day. But the foundation for our dominion over God's creation now rests in what Christ did on the cross. And one day that will be restored to how it was in Genesis 1. The climate's changing. Man is not the only reason. Creation is operating at less than its optimum. If you will, turn with me to Romans chapter 8. I want you to read this with your own eyes. It's a very important passage, I think, in understanding the earth as God's created it. In Romans chapter 8, verse 19, it says this: "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility." Now that word futility means uselessness or ineffectiveness. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him." The him refers to God. "Because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." I believe this very clearly says that there's an ineffectiveness in the environment that is result of the fall, that God place the environment in such a condition that it's operating at less than full capacity. And it is, as Paul says here, it is in bondage to corruption. So there are corrupt things happening in the environment that God has subjected it. It's a consequence of the fall that God has placed on our earth. So there are significant negative changes to the environment because of the fall, and it's not just because of how much you and I run our air conditionings or how far we drive in our gas guzzlers. Further, we need to understand this. I know there's plenty of Christians that deny climate change just on principle, but we need to acknowledge the climate is changing. Now, what we can discuss is the cause of the change and what the degree of relationship and responsibility we have in that and God has in that. But as Romans 8 indicates, God is causing changes in our climate. Genesis 8:22 says this. Now, if you remember, this is God speaking to Noah. So after the flood waters had subsided and God gave the promise of the rainbow and said, "I'll never again cause a flood to destroy every living thing on the earth. And here's my promise to you through this rainbow." Right after he said that to him, he said this: "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." So God is telling us there will be times of change in our climate, changes of season, periods of heat and coldness. But notice the very first thing: while the earth remains. So this earth, as it is right now, is temporary. Phil Torres, in an article that he wrote entitled "It's the End of the World as We Know It," that was published online on Salon.com. He's an atheist, a scientist, but he said this: "In a sense, though, religious people and scientists agree. We are in a unique moment of human history, one marked by an exceptionally high probability of disaster. The difference is that for religious people, utopia stands on the other side of the apocalypse. Whereas for scientists, there's nothing but darkness. So, the earth is temporary as it is right now, until the day of the Lord when he comes back and gives us a new home and a new earth. And so our climate is changing, and it's operating at less than how God originally intended it and created it in the Genesis account. So the earth is the Lord's. Creation serves mankind. Mankind cares for creation. And the climate is changing, but we are not the only reason. We as mankind are not the only reason for the changes in the climate. So if you were to consider all of these truths in relationship to maybe how you would handle conversations with folks in this topic, here's my suggestion for you. Not to go down the weeds of the science and the politics of it, but focus on the gospel. The reality is the earth is temporary, and there is going to come a day, whether they live to see it or not, that they're going to need a Savior. And so we can agree with folks that don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that those that hold to more of a scientific understanding that the earth's going to come to an end, we can agree that Jesus will cause that end to come when he wants it to, and we can encourage them to be ready for it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word, your word that is truth to us, Lord. We're thankful that the earth belongs to you and the fullness thereof, everything that you created and all the people that dwell within it, Lord. And we thank you for your provision. You're a gracious and generous God that you've given us such great gifts to use, Lord, for enjoyment and fulfillment, but also to serve your purposes here on earth of spreading your kingdom. Lord, we want to be good stewards. We want to take careful, have self-control and be careful with the gifts that you've given us. May we use them in a responsible way. And Lord, we thank you that you ultimately are in control of the environment. And yes, it's changing. We know that there will be different seasons. We'll know there will be harvest times. There will be cold and periods of heat. There will be summer and winter time while the earth remains. And you're in control of all of it. So we take great comfort in that. We love you, Lord, because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.